My last message on forgiveness was called How Many Times, Lord? Or the second last one, the first one. We looked at the parable of the unforgiving servant and saw that his children, or are that as his children, God, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, has forgiven us a great debt of sin, so great that we cannot even comprehend it. Through the parable, we are taught that because of the mercy and forgiveness that is extended to us, we must extend mercy and forgiveness to others. Not to forgive brings into question our very salvation. The last time I spoke, the message was called What is Forgiveness? And I provided a definition which is in your bulletin. And it reads like this: forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to graciously pardon in love and humble obedience the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. And if you look at my messages previously, we've covered some of those points. In Ephesians 4, verse 32, we read, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as Christ, as God in Christ forgave you." We are told the way Christ forgave us, and we looked how Christ forgave us. Although virtually every characteristic of God, as revealed in Jesus, reflects something of the nature of God and the forgiveness that we've got, we look briefly at only four of them. First was love. The forgiveness we have has been granted because of Christ's love, first for the Father, and then Christ's love for us. The writer of the Romans said, "Christ died for the ungodly, for one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Therefore, we need to forgive, first, because we love God, and second, because we love our brothers and sisters. The second one was obedience. We have been granted forgiveness because Christ's obedience to his Father. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we read, "For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will." Christ came to do God's will. And then when Christ finished his work, he says, "I brought you glory to you here on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." So similarly, as Christ obeyed his Father and set the example of forgiveness, we must forgive one another. The third is our need. In Romans 10, chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "None is righteous, no, not one." And in Romans 6, 23, we read, "The wages of sin is death." We were condemned to death, and we needed a Savior, one to take our place, to suffer the consequences of our sin for our disobedience to God. Christ fulfilled that need, as taught in Romans 5, 8, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As we needed compassion and mercy, so those who sin against us need compassion and mercy. And the fourth was grace. Grace is the free and unmerited favor of God. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, we read, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Forgiveness initiated by love, obedience, and need led to our salvation, not because we sought it or did anything to accomplish it. God did it all by his grace. Therefore, when someone sins against us, we need to be willing to extend grace to them. We need to forgive them. In Philippians 2, 3, and 4, we read, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's easy, really easy, to talk about sin in a theoretical basis, about offense and about forgiveness. However, I found that living through an offense and ultimately following through with forgiveness can sometimes be extremely painful. And I believe there's two options that we can take when one sins against us. The first option is presented in 1 Peter 4:8, which reads, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And as implied in this verse, we can choose to forgive because of our love for the individual and because of our love for God. It's a very practical approach, and in life, most of us do it, especially those of us who are married, because we know that we can offend our wives so quickly. My intent today is not to address the serious offenses, but rather to expand the scope of those sins that we can cover by love. I hope to deal with those serious offenses next time that I speak, Lord willing. It's amazing how music in the world sometimes makes a really strong point. And in 1980, there was a love song, self-love song, that some of you will remember. But it really points back to what we're really like and the sin of Adam and Eve. And it certainly fits well into the passage we're going to be looking at today. The words of the song go like this. "Oh Lord, it's awfully hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. 'Cause I can't wait to look in the mirror, 'cause I get better looking every day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." There's some interesting things in the verses, and one of them goes like this. Who cares? I never get lonesome because I treasure my own company. Are we not in danger of pride? Doesn't that reflect on our attitudes? You know, it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3. The three causes of sin are laid out: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the body, and the pride of life. Now, the lust of the eyes, materialism, is based on pride, as all of the others are. I want it, I deserve it, and I shouldn't be denied it. The lust of the flesh, I want it, I deserve it, and I shouldn't be denied it. The pride of life, I want it, I deserve it, and I should not be denied it. All of them are a manifestation of pride. Therefore, it seems to me that the root cause of sin is pride. And pride is, and sin is, disobedience to God's command. So I provided a definition in your bulletin of what I thought maybe would describe what pride is. And it reads this way. Pride is any way of putting self into central focus because of our refusal to accept our absolute dependence on God and our need to totally submit to Him. You know, pride manifests its way subtly in so many ways. And at the moment we think we've got control of it, bang, it comes up again in another way that we did not expect. Now, today's passage is Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4, so I'll read it here. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, 'Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To give you the context, this is it's found in Matthew 17, but there's a parallel account in Mark 33, or Mark 9, verses 33 to 17, 37, and in Mark 10. You see, Jesus and his disciples were just leaving the great revelation of Jesus' glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they were walking through Galilee towards Capernaum. On the way, Jesus told the disciples for the third time that he was going to be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, although they were initially upset, they did not seem to understand the significance of what he said. And you can tell by the argument later on. They seemed to believe Jesus was the Messiah, a great military leader who would free them from Gentile domination, from the Romans, forever. As a result, on the way, they got into an argument about their position in the coming kingdom. And I believe the discussion was heated, and when you consider the subject matter, you would agree. I mean, after all, if you are wanting a position, you must diminish the other person's qualifications and character to be able to reinforce your own. In Mark 10, the attempts of James and John to bypass the others and go directly to Jesus requesting the favored positions suggests the argument was heated and did not stop even after the teachings in Matthew 18. Now, Jesus knew what they were discussing, and when they arrived at their destination, he asked them about their conversation. In reply, they asked him which one would be the greatest. At this point, they were probably in Peter's home, and Jesus took one of the children, possibly Peter's, into his arms and said, "You should be as humble as this child if you want to be great in the kingdom," which was a direct confrontation of their pride and their attitude. Jesus in Mark 9 gives us even further information, saying, not only must you be humble, but you must also be the servant of all. This mirrors Jesus' teaching in Matthew 20 after this event, verses 25 to 28, which reads, "You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give life a ransom for many." It is clear what God desires of is laid out in this teaching. We need to be humble as a child. But what does that even look like? I have, on occasions, seen small children, probably under 5 years old, standing in the street cursing and swearing at their parents. And their parents recognized the defiance, so often did not fight it, but rather gave in. And certainly this is not what we should see as childlike humility. However, if you think about it, little children today and then are totally depending on their parents for protection, for food, for clothing, for love, and for all other things needed for life and growth. Whether we want to admit it or not, we're totally dependent on our Heavenly Father for provision, for food, for shelter, for clothing, for love, and all other things required for life and growth. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So those of us who are saved and those of us who are not saved still depend on God for everything. In Matthew chapter 6, we were told not to worry or be anxious about anything, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need and will provide for you. So I attempted then to define humility, and again, it's in your bulletin. Humility, the exact opposite of pride, is putting Christ, putting God into central focus through the full acceptance of your total dependence on Him and submission to Him. Remember this, you did not decide where you were born, you did not decide who your parents would be, you did not choose your intellectual capacity, you did not choose your gifting, you did not choose your gender or your race, you did not choose your opportunities or experiences. You had no say on how healthy you are. You had very little control, in fact, on anything in your life. The problem Jesus is addressing is that we think we are in control. We over-evaluate our importance. We often take credit for what God has done. We don't submit to His authority. We think we know or can do better. Don't like His timing, or annoyed by His people. Don't like the music or the preacher. And so on we go. Simply put, we do not humbly accept all of God's ways and are grateful for what He has done. The solution for pride? First, recognizing who you are in comparison to who God is. And second, by focusing on the wonder of what God is and what He has accomplished, rather than what you want and what you've accomplished. So the following list of questions, which I've included in your bulletin, I found in the book by Chris Bronze, Unpacking Forgiveness, the answers to which might reveal some underlying pride in your life. First, are you overly critical? Discernment is a spiritual gift, but be careful that you do not judge everyone and everything with a critical nature. It may indicate a prideful, better than you attitude. Are you insecure? Insecurity reveals an individual may be focusing too much on themselves. Are you shy? Being concerned about what people think about you in public suggests you may be focusing on yourself. Are you overly sensitive? Imagining criticisms that may or may not have been made indicates you may be focused on yourself and how you are viewed by others. Do you presume on others? Are you slow to meet with others or to follow through? Do you return phone calls in a timely manner? You may be making yourself more important than others. Are you impatient with the shortcomings of others? Have you ever said, "I don't have time for this"? You may be making out that you are better than others. Do you find yourself easily embarrassed by friends or family, those close to you? You may be worried about how they make you look. And finally, are you given to worry? Worry may betray a reliance on yourself rather than a reliance on God. There's only a partial list. But as C.S. Lewis said, there is no fault which we are more unconscious of than in ourselves. We need to honestly assess our actions and our motives according to Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, by renewing, putting on the new self in the likeness of God. By putting things into proper perspective, through reading the scriptures, we can see who God is. He is holy and He is righteous. He is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of all things. In Job chapter 38 to 41 and Isaiah 40, 15, or 12 to 15, God, in response to people questioning who He was, strongly answers. And I would suggest that you read those passages. Based on what you heard, you would be right to ask two questions. The first question is, this study is interesting, and now I know how to recognize manifestations of pride in me. But what does it have to do with love covering a multitude of sins? When someone who has sinned against me, it reveals their pride. I'm not the one that's sinning. So what does it mean to me when the other person is being proud? In response, we should look at what sin is. It's defined as disobedience to God's commands. Now, Jesus is recorded in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, said, two commandments are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind first. And then it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus clarifies our responsibility in John 14, verse 15, where he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. Now, if somebody acts to hurt you or defend you, we can all agree that according to the definition of sin, the offender has sinned. They did not act out of love for you and therefore broke the second commandment. However, because they sinned against you, they also broke the first commandment because they did not love God by keeping the second commandment. There is no question then that they have sinned against God first and us second. Now, based on Ephesians 4, we're to be kind, tender-hearted, and to forgive one another. In addition, Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if we don't forgive, or if we seek revenge, we too are guilty of breaking the first law, because we're not obedient to God. So, it is important to look at pride as an issue of sin. I mean, after all, why would we disobey and not forgive if we know it's sin? It's because of our pride. Pride stops us from offering forgiveness. The second question you could ask is, how do you decide whether the offense of sin should be covered? At this point, I will remind you that we are considering only those sins that you can cover. I've included a list of scriptures in the handout, and you can read them at your leisure. The essence of these verses, and in many others like them, is to remind us of the cause of strife, and to remind us of our responsibility to control our thoughts, our words, our actions, and to assess things before we act. As you read these scriptures, you will see our attitude and our relationship and dependence on God will determine whether we should cover a sin against us. The closer you are to your Heavenly Father, the more willing and able you will be to forgive. However, although we are called to forgive these offenses, there are a number of questions that need to be answered that will help us decide if we should actually cover them or if we should take the next step. First, we need to examine ourselves. In Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, we are directed to examine ourselves before we try to evaluate and criticize another. In verse 5, the passage reaches its climax and concludes with, you hypocrites, take first the log out of your eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We're inclined to overlook major flaws in our attitude and in our approach, but we do not overlook even minor flaws in attitude or approach of others. In Proverbs 16:2, it says, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Our pride so often fools us into thinking that we are right, in fact, when we are wrong and have the wrong attitude in the situation. We need to assess our attitude based on God's word and the testimony of the community of believers around us. In conclusion, when you are offended, you should prayerfully consider your own actions and motives to determine if pride is a factor in your response. Second, we need to ask ourselves if we are sure that we are right. Most issues with individuals have more than one side. Quite often, an offense is a reaction to an unintentional offense that we have committed against another person. I'll give you an example from my own life. We were driving, Audrey and I, in the car, and I felt a little cool. So I turned the heater up. Within a couple of minutes, I felt this blast of cold air against the back of my head, and when you're bald, you really feel it. And snow started to blow around in the inside of the car. You see, Audrey was hot, and I was cold. And I knew that. I knew that she does get hot. So I really should have responded to her. I didn't intentionally turn the heater on to affect her. I did it to help myself. If I hadn't been careful, we could have had a fight. But we didn't. Thank God for that. In James chapter 1, verse 19, we read, you must be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Both grace and forgiveness are required, so you can and you should, on most issues, be able to forgive, to let it go. Don't let pride get in the way or let the issue be blown out of proportion. It's not wrong to think that you're right if you're willing to acknowledge that you may be wrong or you made a mistake. But if you think you're right all of the time and you find it very difficult to admit that you are wrong, you have a pride problem. Third, we need to ask ourselves if the issue is important. I remember an argument in our last church about the color of the curtains. Everybody had an opinion, and some people had a strong opinion and voiced it as the colors were being discussed. Over the time, the problem festered, and some individuals became offended because they felt that they had not been heard, or at least that their opinions and ultimately their objections to the color selected had not been adequately considered. As a result, the possibility that they would leave the church fellowship became a concern. Was that issue that important that it would split God's church? Of course not. And by God's grace, he intervened. But pride had reared its ugly head and a powerful influence. Not all issues are significant. And if you are sensitive, and if you are so sensitive that you think they are, you have a problem with pride. If there is an issue you feel that is significant and needs to be addressed because it is causing you difficulties or pain, approach it scripturally. But let love cover as many as you can. Fourth, we need to ask ourselves if the offensive behavior is typical of the individual. Sometimes there are things that happen in our lives or in the lives of others, or for that matter, in anybody's life, that could be contributing to a change of attitude or response. It could be sickness. It could be a loss of job, unexpected expenses, death of a loved one, illness, or one of many other possibilities. Alternately, you may have misinterpreted what they said or what they did. One of the characteristics of God's forgiveness that we looked at the last time was grace. Before we respond, we need to extend grace towards the individual and lovingly seek out the underlying cause of their response. Remember, you are to be quick to listen and slow to anger. In Proverbs 15:1, we read, "A gentle answer deflects anger, but harsh words make tempers flare." In 15, verse 18, we read, "Hot-tempered person starts fights. A cool-tempered person stops them." And finally, in 19:11, we read, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense." You will find that love will cover many offenses if you don't allow pride to control your thinking. Fifth and finally, if we are unsure of what to do, we may need to ask for wise counsel, someone who is spiritually wise, who's trustworthy, and who's able to maintain confidentiality. They may have information about the offender's circumstances or wise counsel about your attitude or circumstances. In either case, you must be humble and be ready to take the next step or to drop the issue. However, there's a great danger in seeking advice because it may just be a way for you to gossip or to vent your feelings, complain about the other person. On the other side, the counselor may tell you things that you don't want to hear about yourself, but that you need to hear. Therefore, you must carefully and prayerfully consider this option before heading down this path. In conclusion of the matter, end of my message, if you look at the definition of forgiveness, you will see the ultimate goal is restoration, reconciliation, and restoration of your relationship, first to God, and second, with the offender. If you have forgiven someone, you must put the offense aside. Although memories of the offense may enter your mind from time to time, pray that God would take the memory away. Remember, according to Scripture, God metaphorically does not remember the sins of his children, and therefore will not hold them against them. And we're called to do the same. It's not easy. The greater the offense, the more difficult it is to forgive. But that is what we are called to do. We must put pride aside and forgive. And God will provide the strength to carry it through. Father God, your goodness overwhelms me. You are so kind and so merciful. Father, I know and I recognize in me pride and issues, Father, and you've had compassion and patience with me, and each one of us here can say the same thing. I pray, Father, that the lessons that we've heard and the things that we've learned today, they're not my words, they're yours. May we be changed. May we understand who you are and recognize that these can't be accomplished unless it is through Christ and his power. Amen.